this conference, they were wanting the most spiritual brother in the Christian Brotherhood at large to come, and Chuck Swindoll was busy. So then they were wanting the most evangelistic brother to come, and Billy Graham had another engagement. And then they want the most dynamic, and Oral Roberts had something to do, so they did settle for the best looking. So, now, did we get that on tape about the part about save the best for last so we can send this tape to John? Did you get that on tape? Did you get that on tape? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for being here at this time. Lord, I sense in the eternal realm that this is a significant time for all of us, but specifically for a few individuals, that this is their time. It's their time for a miracle. Lord, and I would ask tonight that you would empower the Word to do the miracle in their lives, that you would use the Word to inspire, that you would use the Word to comfort, that you would use the Word to encourage, that you would use the Word to heal, that you would use the Word to deliver and to give sight. Lord, all I can do is present the words. You're the one that has to empower them with your life. And Lord, we ask that tonight, that you would help us in this time. Help us not only to speak, but to hear. Hear in a way that would change us. Hear in a way that would quicken us and revive us, Lord, because all of us, to one degree or another, needs to be revived. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'm a firm believer that there are only two type of people in the world. There are those people that need Jesus, and there are those people that need him more. And I fell into the former, and now I'm in the latter. How many of you are in the latter? You need more of Jesus. And I stand before you tonight completely overwhelmed by the task that has been assigned me. The messages that have preceded us have not only been good messages, but they have produced good in the hearers of the people. They were messages that were anointed and empowered by the Holy Spirit to bring about change in our lives. And I don't know about you, but I'm a different man having sat under the ministry of the Holy Spirit through John Stanko and Eugene Greco, and I'm different. I made some changes. There was a lot of things after Thursday night, out with the old and in with the new. I had to go back and throw out a couple of things that still possessed me, and so it was a very convicting time for myself. And I don't know about you, but I like to be convicted in that I like to change. And I know that there can't be any conversion unless there's some conviction. And so I seek to be convicted all the time about some aspect of my life because I realize more than anything that I've not arrived yet. I'm on the road, but I know I haven't arrived, so I'm a little overwhelmed. And to tell you the truth, the more that I preach, and I preach a lot, the more I understand how absurd preaching can be, how absurd preaching is. And what I mean by that is that through preaching, I have the impossible task of taking the eternal and bringing it into the temporal. Now, how many know that's impossible? That I have the impossible task of taking the infinite knowledge of God and communicating it in such a way as that our little finite mind might be able to grasp it. I know how impossible it is to preach and help all of us to see the invisible, to hear the inaudible, and so that we might know that which surpasses knowledge. It's an impossible task unless the Lord helps us, unless somehow He enters into this time tonight and takes our temporal words, and he communicates it in such a way as it accomplishes something eternal in our lives, something that's of God. Because I'm not after to tickle your ears, and I'm not after to impress you. I'm after the life of God to become resident in you. I'm after for you to see the invisible, to hear the inaudible and to know that which is incapable. We're incapable of knowing. Now, how many of you know that's impossible? The Bible says, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And so that God can do for us tonight what we can't do for ourselves, and I'm counting on Him helping us. That's why when a preacher says he preaches in faith, because he doesn't know. God has given him some words, but they're temporal words, and unless he somehow quickens them, you'll never see the eternal that those temporal words were designed for you to see. And so we call upon the Holy Spirit tonight to help us. Let's open up our Bibles to John, the 12th chapter. John 12. And verse 20. Start reading with verse 20. I'll be reading out of the New American Standard Bible. That's my Bible of preference. All of the translations are good, but I particularly like this one. It says, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" The operative phrase that I want to, if the Holy Spirit would help us, for you to see, is that the desire of these Greeks, it was to see Jesus. And if there's anything that we need to see in order to be a relevant people, is we need to see Jesus. We need to see, have a clearer vision of who He is. How many know the Bible says we see through a glass darkly? And we don't see as clearly as we should. And one of the ways that you'll mature as a Christian is as your vision for the Lord Jesus begins to clarify, and the person that you thought He was, all of a sudden you realize He's more than that, or that He's different from that. And it challenges you and it changes you. Christianity in its purest form is nothing more than seeing Jesus Christ. When I got saved, the reason why I fell to my knees and repented of my sins is because a girl shared something and it fell in a crevice of my heart and I saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up. And I fell to my knees and I wanted to give my life to this Lord. So Christianity in its purest form is nothing more than seeing Jesus. And I would pray above all prayers that tonight we would see Jesus. Christian service in its purest form is nothing more than imitating who we see. 2 Peter, the first chapter and verse 18, you don't have to turn there, but Peter makes this very astounding statement. He says, "We were eyewitnesses of His majesty." That there was something about the person of Jesus Christ that changed these men from ordinary, unschooled men into extraordinary people who went out and impacted their world. They didn't use their Christianity to build a nice little life for themselves. They used their Christianity to impact the world that they lived in because it was something that they saw in the person of Jesus Christ. They said, "We were eyewitnesses of His majesty." There was something that they saw in Him that inspired them. In fact, it inspired them so much that most of them lost their lives in the service of the gospel. They weren't out for a comfortable life. They weren't out for a prosperous life. They were out to impact the world with this Jesus whom they had seen. And if there's anything that the Church of Jesus Christ in our day and age needs, it's a fresh revelation of Jesus. Have you ever heard a word placed in a receptive crevice of your heart? It might have been a time when you were emotionally desperate, But all of a sudden, the desperation of your situation opened you up and you heard something in a tone that you've never heard it before or in a way that never shared it before, and it fell into the crevice of your heart, and ever so briefly, you had a glimpse of the Lord Himself. Has anyone ever come and touched your painful spirit in a way that only someone from Him can? And all of a sudden, there He was. He was there in your situation, caring for you. He might have used somebody else. He might have used a letter. He might have used a phone call. He might have used a visit from your pastor. But you knew it was the Lord. Because what came from that was something that the Lord can only give. Have we seen the Lord? Or do we only see what others see in Him? Or do we only see what our doctrine sees in Him? One of the things that I want to try to clarify for you tonight is, do we view Him through our doctrines, or do we view our doctrines through Him? A lot of times we interpret who He is through the doctrines that He has given us, instead of allowing who He is to interpret our doctrines. Because if we use our doctrines to see Him, then a lot of times our doctrines are not capable of holding all of His majesty. We end up putting Him in a box. We end up putting Him in a nice, neatly package. But we need to begin to view the Word of God through who He is, and not try to view who He is through the Word of God. Let's turn to John 16. The Gospel of John 16. Verses 13 through 16. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak of His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose it to you what is to come. Verse 14, He shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He, talking about the Holy Spirit, takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. What makes the Holy Spirit relevant is that the whole purpose of the Holy Spirit is to reveal Jesus to us. It's to take the focus. A lot of us in our day and age want to put the focus on the Spirit instead of on the Lord, when the Spirit's whole heartbeat is to put the focus on Him, to bring glory to Him. We're living in a day and age where we talk more about the upper room than we talk about Calvary. We talk more about the dove than we talk about the cross. And I want you to know that grieves the Holy Spirit, because the whole reason the Holy Spirit came was to reveal Him to you and I, so that we too, like Peter, could be eyewitnesses of His majesty. And you can tell if you've been an eyewitness of His majesty because it changes you. It changes your perspective. It changes the way you view your world. It changes the way you operate in your Christianity. Instead of getting in it to get something for yourself, you want to get something for others. Because that's how Jesus was. Jesus was just like that. He was always telling, freely receive, freely give. With what measure you give, it shall be measured back to you. Give and it shall be given unto you. That was the heart cry of Jesus. But we live in a day and age that not only in the world is the spirit of the world, get all that you can. That same spirit has entered into the church, and we use the Holy Spirit to get all that we can. Instead of doing all we can for others, in the process, He'll take care of us. Does that make sense? The Holy Spirit is relevant because He shows us Jesus. It's my prayer and desire tonight that we'll catch a glimpse of His Majesty. This bronze Galilean who spoke with such thunderous authority and loved with such childlike humility. A man infused with the Spirit of God coming to impact his world. Let's turn to John 14. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 15 and 16. Says this, if you love me, this is Jesus speaking, you'll keep my commandments. In verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. Now, it says here, and what struck me as I read this, is that he's going to give you another helper because he just shared with you the first helper that he gives you, and that's his commandments. That's His truth. That's His words. And how many know His words are life and they are light? Okay? And He says, my commandments can help you. But they are insufficient in and of themselves to help you. I'm going to give you another helper. That's the Holy Spirit. He says, I will ask the Father and He'll give you another helper that He may be with you always. Because it's important that we have the Spirit that's behind the words. Words alone are not sufficient. I can't tell you how many times my children have used my words to them, to one another, for purposes I never meant for them to use them. Do you understand? They were good words. And they were suited to a certain situation, and they were taking that word out of that situation, and they were using it in situations it was never meant to be used. Now, they quoted me correctly. They didn't add to it. They didn't take away from it. But they didn't have my spirit behind it. They didn't know my intention with it. All they had was my word. And my word was good for that situation, and not that I would change it in another situation, but I would adjust it. You understand? I would adjust it in another situation because it would still require the same word, but it would be said in a different way and applied in a different way to bring about the same results, which would be obedience. Does that make sense? So it's important that we have not only the help of the Word, but we have the help of the Holy Spirit. And I like the New American Standard when it uses the word helper, because King James will use counselor, another one will use comforter, and those are good words to identify who the Holy Spirit is. They limit in our thinking who He is. He is a counselor, but He's so much more than a counselor. He is a comforter, but He is so much more than a comforter. I like the word helper because it encompasses a whole lot of stuff. I looked up the word help in the 1828 Webster's Dictionary, and there were 61 definitions of help. It means to give aid. It means to heal. It means to mitigate pain. It means a lot of 61 different things. And then I looked up the word helper, and there was one definition for helper, and it says a helper is someone that provides whatever is needed. And so I like when the New American Standards, actually the Greek word is paraclete, and it means somebody that's called alongside when you are in need of something, and He is equipped with whatever you need for that situation. The word is not enough. You need the helper to help you with the help. Now, there's a lot of words that we can give that are for mitigating pain. It's for comforting. It's for healing. And those words are in the Bible. That's our help, but we need the helper to help us with our help. Now, you missed a real good chance to say amen. Now listen, let me tell you how you got to help me preach. If I make a pause like that and you say amen, what that'll do is keep me in my rhythm. And if I stay in my rhythm, we get through this message. Now, what happens if I don't stay in my rhythm? I preach the everlasting gospel. Okay? Amen? That's not a good place to say amen. No, I'm only kidding. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 3. Now, after sitting through a lot of hour and 15-minute messages this weekend, I realize how hard these pews are. And it has given me mercy and compassion for those of you that have to sit out there on these hard pews for a long time. I never experienced that. Usually I'm standing up somewhere, and so I can identify, and so I am going to try to not speak as long so that we cannot have to sit as long. And if you were like me, a good place to say amen. That's right. Amen. And if you want to get up and stand for a while, I understand. That's what I wanted to do last night. In fact, I did. I went in the back and stood up for a while. And okay, 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, verse 6. First, starting with verse 5. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is in God. Let's say that with together. Our adequacy is in God. Okay. And who has made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter. Do you see that? Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. When we only apply the help without the helper, the Spirit, just the letter without the Spirit, a lot of times, and believe me, Christians with good intentions, Christians with a lot of compassion somehow use the Scriptures as bow and arrows to shoot down one another instead of as a means to help one another. Does that make sense? We need both the letter and we need the Spirit, because sometimes applying just the letter can hurt more than it can help. It can kill instead of give life. Let me give you a couple of natural examples of this. We live in a state where the law is 55 miles per hour. They enacted that law, a group of lawmakers got together, because they were concerned about lives. They were concerned about driving too fast and people dying on the highway. And so the spirit that was behind the enacting of this law was one to protect lives. Okay? Now, ambulances can supersede that. They can go faster than 55 miles per hour. They're allowed to set aside the letter of the law so that they can keep with the spirit of the law, because if you get legalistic and say, no, just 55 miles per hour, and there's a person in the back that is dying that needs to get to the hospital quickly, and then you have just used the law to kill. You've maintained the standard, but you've lost the person, and it was for the person's sake that the law was enacted. Does that make sense? So they're allowed to set aside the letter in order to maintain the spirit. We live in a country where people take our laws and use the letter of the law, and it is killing millions of babies. They've taken the law of the right to privacy, and they have used it to kill millions and millions of unborn babies. All right? And they're getting legalistic, but it's killing when the people that enacted that law would roll over in their grave if they ever thought anybody would have used that to justify abortion. But it's the letter of the law. And it kills. The spirit of the law gives life. That's why, and I want you to know, it's a lot easier just to take the letter of the law and apply it overtly without seeking the person that enacted the law and saying, how do I apply it in this situation? Because that'll take some time. It may take some prayer and fasting. But it's easy just to say, no, we got to maintain a certain standard. There's a certain standard here, and we're applying across the board. And if it doesn't fit your situation, and it's hurting you more than helping you, too bad. Instead of seeking the Lord for it. I want you to know the principles. And I'm a very, if anybody ever listens to me teach, I teach principles. I believe in the Word of God. I study it daily. But principles are the rudder of a ship. They're like a rudder that guides us. But it takes the spirit, the wind, to blow us in the right direction. And I can't tell you how many times I've seen people use the rudder to go in their direction the spirit never wanted it to go. Used it to hurt people, to disqualify people, to keep people from the kingdom. Because they didn't fit the standard. I believe in the standard, and don't get me wrong. But I believe that the Holy Spirit adjusts the standard according to the person, to maintain the person instead of maintaining the standard. Principles will allow you to place all your ducks in a row. How many of you like to have your ducks in a row? Well, put your hands down, because God, a lot of times, won't let you keep your ducks in a row. He'll ask you to do unorthodox things, and if you're not open to it, you may frustrate the very purpose of God in your life. You're maintaining your ducks while something that He's wanted you to do that may mess up that line would bring life to somebody, but it would mess up your ducks. I mean, there's a principle that says don't get into debt. It says over in Deuteronomy. Man, you got your rowing, duck in a row there. Then the Lord asks you to do something that gets you into debt. And I'm going to share with you that God doesn't always. Well, I'm going to save that for a minute. Let me tell you, principles will cause you to go the first mile. The Spirit will cause you to go the second mile. Principles will cause you to do the expected. The Spirit will cause you to do the unexpected. The principles will cause you to do just enough. The Spirit will cause you to do more than enough. Principles will cause you to do what is required. The Spirit will cause you to do what is needed. And let me tell you, sometimes what is needed is not what is required. Or what is required is not what is needed. Let's turn to John. The Gospel of John, we're still in John, the fourth chapter. Verse 24, this is part of a discussion of Jesus with this promiscuous Samaritan woman. And I want to draw out a phrase here. In verse 24, He's speaking to her and he says this to her. She asked the question, where do we worship the Lord? And he speaks to her, he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Do you see that the spirit and the truth always go together? It's so easy for us, because all you got to do is open up, and you find the truth, but you've got to seek the spirit to help you rightly divide the truth. How many know the Lord is after us to rightly divide the word, and that's just not from preaching. Everybody think that's all, that scripture is strictly for preaching. It is not. It's for every situation. There is a word, and God wants you to rightly divide it for that situation, because if you don't measure it out correctly, you're going to do more harm than you do good. So he wants to teach us how to be rightly divide the word of God. But it says we must worship him in spirit and truth. Someone once said, if you have all truth, you dry up. If you have all spirit, you blow up. And if you have spirit and truth, you grow up. I want to say to you tonight, if you have all truth, you become religious. If you have all spirit, you become radical. And radical has a term for us today, and we get excited about it only because we have gone the opposite extremes. So any kind of move in the other direction seems radical to us, but Jesus was not radical, he was relevant. If you have spirit and truth, you will become relevant. It's the right word at the right time for the right person said in the right way. That's what Proverbs says, a word fitly spoken is like apple silvers and settings of gold. It's the right word, and a lot of us have the right word, but it's said at the right time, by the right person, in the right way. That's a word that is fitly spoken. Most of us won't seek Him for the time to say it. We won't seek Him if we should be the person to say it. And we won't seek Him on how to say it. So I want you to know, when you deal with somebody, you didn't die for that person, Jesus did. And you better treat them the way He would treat them. Because they're not your people, they're His. And He takes it very seriously in how you treat His kids. But it takes seeking the Spirit, the Helper, to learn how to use the help in the right way. That was a pause. You can say amen. One of the problems is that we're so afraid of getting into error, and there is such thing as error by emphasis. You can overemphasize a certain truth, and that's when you become radical. Satan has two ways of dealing with truth. The first thing he does is he tries to keep you from a certain truth. He blinds you to it. He distracts you. He doesn't want you to find it, because in finding it, there's life not only for you, but for everyone else. But because of your own desire for the Lord, your own hunger for God, you break through all of that warfare and you find a new truth, and it starts doing something in your life, and there's momentum being built. So Satan changes his tactics. Instead of trying to hold you from a truth, he now gets behind you and starts pushing you off into extremes. Either way, he causes you to be ineffective. So we don't need to be religious. We don't need to be radical. We need to be relevant. Let me share some things with you, the religious versus the relevant. And I'm not aiming these at anybody, but if the shoe fits, for Jesus' sake, please wear it. I was sitting in a service one time when I had first gotten out of prison. I was going through Bible school, and this minister was up there preaching. And I knew, and it seemed like he was preaching directly at me. And so I went up to him afterwards. I said, "Were you shooting at me?" He said, "That wasn't a shot. That was a guided missile." And so if you feel like I'm shooting at you, it's not a shot. It's a guided missile by the Holy Spirit, because He's wanting to move you either out of being radical, out of being religious, so that you become relevant. Because what the world needs is a relevant church with relevant Christians. They don't need religious fanatics, and they don't need radicals. They need people that are relevant. Let me give you some definitions and some thoughts concerning being religious or being relevant. Being religious is taking action, motivated by principle, applied to a situation to maintain an improved standard. Every church has a certain standard. And so we take the truth that brought about that standard in our lives, and now we apply it across the board. It's principle, it's the Word of God, but it's applied to a situation or a circumstance to bring about, to maintain an approved standard. That's being religious. Being relevant, it is taking action motivated by principle, but it is fitted to the situation. It's fitted to the circumstance to maintain the person. Not the standard, but the person. Because I want you to know, I've seen a lot of good meaning Christians, and I've been one of them where I have maintained the standard and lost the person, and the standard was there to keep the person. Does that make sense? It's the difference between doing between maintaining a standard or maintaining a person. The religious behave like Christianity is an outside job, that it's about where you, what you wear, where you go, how you act, and the appearance of your life. The relevant know that it's an inside job. It's about how you are, how you love, and what you do. The religious believe that people do the work. The relevant knows that God does the work. The religious believe that it's man's job to earn it. The relevant know that it's man's job simply to accept it. The religious are trying to get things from God through their prayers, through their meetings. They're trying to get things from God. The relevant knows that he has all things in God. The religious try to catch fish by creating a nice clean pond with hopes that the fish will jump through the window into their pond. The religious have the idea, the unsaved know where we meet on Sunday. If they want saved, they'll show up. We've got this nice little clean pond here. All they got to do is jump in and they'll be saved. They'll be cleaned up. I mean, you can't catch clean fish. The relevant go to the dirty watering holes where the fish are. And as John said the other night, they're not afraid of being tainted by the water because what we have is more powerful than what the world has. If someone's smoking a cigarette or somebody drinking or somebody a kisses offends you, then you must not have anything that's worth or that's powerful not to overcome that. We're so afraid of being influenced by them when we should be the salt where we influence others. But we always shy away from it. Proverbs 14 and verse 4 says, where there are no oxen, the manger is clean. But much increase come by the oxen. And I want you to know, too many people are concerned about a clean manger or a clean church. Because oxen are awkward, they're dirty, they come in. Sometimes they do more damage than they do good, but they bring about increase. And we need to be concerned more about increase than we are about a clean manger. The religious brood over the 99. The relevant go after the one. The religious say, well, the 99 have been faithful. I'm staying here with them. But the relevant leave the 99. Almost like a punishment. Where are you going? We're the ones that stayed. We didn't stray. And he says, I know. But there's one out there that's lost. How many of you know that it's a good thing that the prodigal son didn't meet the elder brother first when he came home? He met a loving father instead of a judgmental elder brother, and he had every reason to be judgmental. He stayed. He was faithful. The other one took his inheritance. He went out and squandered it on prostitutes. And his father treats him like a conquering hero when he comes home. You and I would be afraid, the religious would be afraid, wouldn't that be humoring that and honoring that fact? We'd be more concerned about what people would think about us and then about our son who was lost, but now he's found. He was dead, but now he's alive. The religious dream of a better life. They use their Christianity mainly to better their life, to get their prayers answered, to get their blessing in their business and in their marriage. And there's nothing basically wrong with that. But the relevant dream of a better world. They want to use their Christianity not primarily on themselves, but on the world that is around them. And they know that if they do with what their Christianity, what God wants them to do, God will take care of them. I don't have to worry about bettering my life. Jesus already promised that he would. I've got to use what he's given me to better my world. Because that's why he gave it to me. The religious use their faith to insulate themselves from the world. The relevant use their faith to impact the world. We want to insulate ourselves from all of that that's out there. Now, I'm going to make some people mad. Well, I'm not going to do that. The religious attack the world, the relevant loves the world. They use mainly their Christianity to attack. They're combative. They're adversarial where the world is concerned. The religious kill abortion doctors. That's what the religious do. They kill doctors that do abortions. That's wrong. Jesus would have never done that. I want you to know, Jesus was never cause-oriented. He never had a soapbox on any cause. He was out for one thing, to please the Father and to love people. He was never cause-oriented, and there was a lot of causes of his day that he could have entered into, but he was never cause-oriented. He never became fanatical. He was the first person that was able to separate the person from the behavior, where he could detest the behavior but embrace the person, because he was relevant. Being religious makes you approval hungry. It will cause you to conform. And I want you to know, for someone who had conformed for many years, conformity isn't fun, but it sure is safe. The uniform of religion doesn't fit most people, but it is approved, so we wear it. Turn real quick to 1 Samuel 17. Show you a young man who was relevant in his day, David. 1 Samuel 17, 38 and 39. He comes out to the battlefield. He finds out that Goliath is taunting the army of God. He gets incensed over it. He's 15 years old. He goes up to the commanders and says, "I'll take on this Goliath for you." And he tells them the reason why he can is because one day while he's watching his father's sheeple, a bear came along and God helped him with the bear. Then a lion came on and God helped him with the lion. And he knew that now Goliath is here, that he's going to help him with Goliath as well. And so they finally agree to send this little fragile 15-year-old boy out to battle this 9-foot Goliath. And yet they have to do something with him because they want to make him look like a soldier. Verses 38 and 39, look at this. Then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. And David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." And David took them off. The word "tested them" is a bad translation. What he's saying is that he was encumbered by them. He couldn't move with them. What he was saying is, they were saying, "Listen, if you're going to be a soldier, you got to look like a soldier. You got to act like a soldier. A soldier uses a sword. A soldier uses armor. So you got to." But David says, "This doesn't fit. I can't move freely in this." But it's traditional that you wear that. And I want you to know, tradition has done more to hinder the Church of Jesus Christ than it's done to help it. And not that I don't want to get rid of some tradition. There's a lot of tradition in my own family that I want to keep. But I am not going to put it on people. David says, "Man, I can't do that." He says, "God's told me to do something unorthodox. I'm going to go down and get me 5 little stones. And I got this sling." I mean, you know, they all laughed at him. They thought he's being crazy. But he wasn't. He was being relevant. The bottom line is simply this. Being religious will cause you to do what is right. Being relevant will cause you to do what is needed. And let me tell you, sometimes what is right isn't what is needed. And when I'm talking about what is right, it's your interpretation of what is right, not God's. You understand? You've taken something that was right in this situation and you're applying it in a lot of situations that it's not called for in those situations. But I want you to know today that God doesn't do what is right. He does what is needed always, every time, and I'm going to prove that to you. Let's turn to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23. Does God always do what is right? And you would say, yes, he does. Well, I'm going to challenge that. He doesn't. Deuteronomy 23. And how many know all of the Bible is the inspired Word of God? So what I'm about to read is something that God inspired. He said it. Someone else wrote it, but he said it. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 3, no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. You'll read that same over in Nehemiah 13 and 1. It says, no Moabite will ever enter into the assembly of the Lord. Now you take that and contrast that with the book of Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. And she is in the lineage of Jesus Christ. So here's God saying in one place, no Moabite. And then when the story of Ruth and Naomi, bam, a Moabite. I mean, it wouldn't seem, well, wait a minute. How many people would have said, wait a minute, God. Down over in Deuteronomy, you said, I mean, God has this one problem. He thinks he's God. He says, I know what I said then, but I've changed my mind. Not so much he's changed his mind, because we know that he changes not. All right, let's look at Proverbs 6. I see you're not convinced. Proverbs 6. I wouldn't even have to go to this to prove this to you, but I will. Proverbs 6. Verse 19, it says this, a false witness who utters lie. He says there are six things which the Lord hates, and one of them, verse 19, is a false witness that utter lies. Some of you know God hates lying. Well, you contrast that with Genesis 12 and verse 17. God sends Abraham and his half-sister and his wife Sarah out. And he lies to everybody and says, that's my sister, not my wife. He purposely deceives them. They try to take him in, and God judges the Pharaoh with plagues. Now, would that be right? Here's Abraham lying. Because of his lying, Pharaoh is put into a very complicated situation, and instead of judging Abraham, he judged Pharaoh. Now, would that be right? It has to be right. God did it. But it doesn't seem right to you and I. God has a reason behind that, and who am I to question the Lord? Over in 2 Corinthians 6:14, it says, don't be unequally yoked together. How many know God is the same yesterday and today and forever? Then in the book of Hosea, he tells Hosea to go out and marry a prostitute, a heathen prostitute of another race, when he already said, don't ever intermingle, but here he is telling his own prophet to go out and marry a prostitute. Now, would that be right? What if God told you to marry a prostitute? Would you do it? You'd say, no, it's not right. But how do you know it's right? Because God said, do it. But our religion wouldn't let us. I'm glad that Hosea's religion let him, because we got a tremendous book that has ministered to millions of people down through the ages. It says over in Psalm 135 and verse 6 that God does whatever he pleases. One of the things that throws people a lot about our Lord is that he doesn't always go by what he says. Because that messes with our ducks. We got these ducks in a row. I remember one time I had my duck down about smoking. You know, anybody had a smoking had a demon, you know. And God told me to buy an unbeliever a pack of cigarettes every week. I mean, you know, that messed with my ducks. Wasn't right. It's going to kill him. But I want you to know that act of kindness brought that person to the Lord Jesus Christ. Years later, but by his own testimony. What caused him to go to a meeting where he met Jesus is he remembered that I used to buy him packs of cigarettes, and I told him God told me to do it. And he says, man, to God, if God could buy me a pack of cigarettes for years, I can go to one meeting. How many know it only takes one? God had been setting him up. And in that situation was right. Have I ever bought anybody else any pack of cigarettes? No, I don't have a cigarette ministry. One time God told me to go into a bar, a raunchy bar with somebody. Don't ask any questions. Have a good time. And I sat in there and didn't ask any questions. And I had a good time. Listening to dirty jokes. You know, the one thing about dirty jokes is some of them are funny. I'm sorry, I didn't mean this. See, a lot of people got shocked because of religion. I didn't say I laughed at them. What I said is I wanted to, you know, but I wouldn't glorify it. Because they were funny. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm making you mad now, but that's okay. But I went in there. And as a result, my big brother came to know Jesus. Have I ever went into another bar? No, but I'll tell you, if God tells me, and when he's telling me, I said, it ain't right, but what made it right is God told me to do it. It didn't sit well with my ducks. My ducks said, don't go into a bar. And I went by those ducks for years. And when I left that bar, I got my ducks back. I don't go in any more bars. Only been in one. But I'll go again if he says go. And I won't question him whether it's right or not because he does whatever he pleases. Did Jesus do what is right or what was needed? Let me ask you a question. Was it right for God to overlook Rahab the harlot's lifestyle because of one act of kindness and cause her and her whole family to be saved? When Joshua went into the land, wouldn't it give approval to her lifestyle? You don't see any of the spies coming up and saying, all right, we'll do this if you'll change. They didn't say, all right, if you stop prostituting yourself, then we'll save you. All they said was, you put out this red thing and we'll do it. Was it right? No, but it was needed. Was it right for Solomon to be born from a relationship that was birthed and founded in deceit, in adultery, in murder, and in lust? David and Bathsheba. Why would God give their union Solomon? The book of Proverbs, the Song of Solomon. Why? Wouldn't we be, we'd be afraid if that was us. Can't do that. That'll honor it. Oh my goodness. What about her husband? He died. I'll tell you why he did it, because he was more concerned about maintaining the living than he was about vindicating the dead. It wasn't right, but it sure was needed. Was it right for Joseph to marry a woman who was with child by someone else? No. What if God asked you to do that? That's not right. But it's needed. Was it right for Jesus to leave the throne room of heaven and enter the earth on the floor of a stable through a womb of a teenager in the presence of a blue-collar worker? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, he's born in that way. Was it right? No. But it was needed. Was it right for Jesus to forgive and excuse a woman caught in the very act of adultery? The very act of adultery. No, it wasn't right. It sure was needed. Was it right for Jesus to send and anoint a promiscuous five-time divorcee Samaritan woman back to her own city to bring about revival? Did her divorce disqualify her from her purpose? In our eyes, it would say yes. But in God's eyes, it said no, because it was to her. It says in John 4 and verse 4 that he had to pass through Samaria because there was a promiscuous five-time divorcee woman there that he was going to use to bring revival to a whole city. That was her purpose. Did her divorce disqualify her for that? Let me tell you, in today's age and in a lot of churches, yes. She can sit in the pew, but she can't be used by God. No, it didn't disqualify her. And nor did it condone what she did. Was it right for Jesus to heal on the Sabbath? No, but it was needed. Was it right for Jesus to allow his disciples to pick grain on the Sabbath when everybody else didn't? No, but it sure was needed. Was it right for the Creator to allow the creation to crucify him for crimes they committed? No. It wasn't right, but it sure was needed. Let's turn to when I'm almost through here. John 2. The book of John. See, if we would be open for the Lord to do in our lives what is needed, and a lot of times it won't seem right according to our ducks, but we've got to allow the Lord to sometimes adjust or supersede our ducks because the person is more important than the duck. And trust God for the results, that He'll vindicate you, that He'll honor you. You're doing it because God asked you, and it didn't seem right to you, but in the end, you find out it sure was needed. John 2, verses 1 through 11. I won't take time to read this. This is the story of Jesus doing something that is very radical, unorthodox, something that we would never do in our day and age. He turned water into wine. And I want to show in this story how relevancy took precedent over religiosity. Turning water, this is the first recorded miracle of Jesus' ministry. And how many of you know that turning water into wine was not the miracle that had been planned in eternity for the inauguration of Jesus' ministry? How many know if they had a heavenly committee up there, how many know the angels were probably thinking, all right, now how are we going to inaugurate this ministry? I know, let's raise the dead. That'll really get people's attention. Okay, or let's feed 5,000 with a loaf, and with five loaves and two fishes. Oh, I know, let's heal a man that was blind from birth. Man, that'll really get people's attention. And I want you to know this miracle was not planned. And we can see that in verse 4. Look at verse 4. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." He says, it's not time for me to start my ministry. It's not time for me to use the supernatural, especially in this way, in this worldly way. And I want you to know that there was a plan in heaven. Jesus, and I don't have time to turn to all the scriptures. Let me read to a couple to you. In John 7 and verse 6, he says at one time, the right time has not yet come. Another one, Matthew 26, 18, he said, the chosen time is near. On the cross, he said, it is finished. That there was a schedule from heaven that Jesus was going to go by. He said one time, he says, when he was going, they were trying to kill him, but he said it wasn't his time yet. So that he got right through the crowd. For some reason, he escaped right through their midst because it wasn't his time yet. He was going by a schedule. But I want you to know the significance of his plan. Now, this is the Lord's plan. This is the plan of heaven. It's solely eclipsed by his concern for people. Timing is important. Agendas are important. Schedules are important. But people are more so. Jesus didn't want to start his ministry by turning water into wine. Can you imagine the schedule of heaven is altered so that some people who plan poorly aren't embarrassed? Can you even fathom that? That he's willing to set his agenda aside. He's willing to prolong the time that person will be healed from, raised from the dead or received blind, just so that these people who plan poorly or not in being a social embarrassment. I want you to know that speaks highly to me, but how many of you have ever been embarrassed? And I want you to know that Jesus would want to keep you from that. One of the things that this miracle tells me is that what matters to me matters to Him. That He's willing to set His schedule aside or His plan aside if it'll help me. Oh, if we only had that same spirit for one another. Oh, I can't do now, brother. I got things to do. You know, we got a meeting this weekend. I'll have to wait till next week. I'm sorry, you know, John Stanker's coming in town, Eugene Greco. You know, we got a lot of things to do. Next week on Tuesday, we'll do it. I got to go do this. No, I'm taking my wife out to dinner. I'm sorry, it's going to have to wait. Sorry. You know how schedules are. And God will at times forego what matters to Him to attend what matters to you. Isn't that wonderful? And we have a God that's like that, that He's relevant. He's not religious. He's not radical, but He is relevant. Mark 2:27, our last scripture, and let's turn there and we're going to quit. Mark 2:27.